As has already been mentioned, tonight we will be having our communion service. This is our Thanksgiving time communion. For those of you who are not aware of how this type of communion works, we do what is known as a threefold communion service. And so this morning we're going to take some time in our service for three different sermons. We're going to try to keep them at the length of one normal sermon, but the three sermons are for the purpose of teaching you about the three parts of our communion service. So this morning, JC is going to begin. He's going to be talking to you about the bread and the cup and that more traditional part of the service that you would be aware of.
If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'd like to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Dan said, among the staff, we broke down what we were going to speak on, and I had requested the bread and a cup. I haven't gotten a chance to speak on that yet, and it's kind of been a neat study tool for me to really dig deeper into communion and why we do it the way we do it, and what is it that the scriptures have asked of us. And one of the passages that really stuck out to me is from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Those were humbling words to me. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves tonight for what's going to happen tonight in communion, I think it's very important for every one of us to examine ourselves rightly. It was about fifth grade, maybe sixth grade, that my family took a vacation to Gettysburg. I don't know if you've gone to Gettysburg yet, but they have battlefields and various demonstrations and things that are set up all over to kind of commemorate some of the things that happened there in and around that city in regards to the war. And in sixth grade, fifth grade, whatever age I was, it was pretty awesome to walk around and see those various things. And it was a powerful reminder to me of the fact that there was a war that was fought for freedom, and what that had costed in terms of lives, and what that had costed in terms of shed blood. And as I was thinking of the bread and the cup and how various aspects of the threefold communion are done as a memorial, I was thinking of how that trip to Gettysburg in a lot of ways kind of parallels, or at least gives some similarities to the bread and the cup. How there was a war that was fought for freedom, the freedom from sin. And how there was a life that was sacrificed on our behalf. And how there was blood that had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it was pretty overwhelming. And it still is pretty overwhelming. And I began to understand a little more clearly why Christ would ask his disciples to then do this in remembrance of me. I often, as a kid walking through the little town of Shreve, we had park benches that would say, in loving memory of, or in remembrance of. And I didn't know their names. I didn't know who they were. And so they didn't really mean much to me. But to have a sacrament as a part of their faith walking forward from then on, to do in remembrance of him, not even yet knowing visually how all that was going to look, must have been a powerful night. And I want to take us back, because it's not just what happened after they stepped out from that upper room. That's what happened before. The whole Passover For those of you that know anything of Jewish history, the whole Passover was a celebration and a memorial in and of itself of what the Israelites had done while in Egypt and what God had then done to free them of that, to deliver them from Egypt. We don't have time to go into why all those things happened and what led up to those things, but if you remember, just before God's final judgment was about to be poured out on Egypt and the firstborns were to be killed, God told Moses and Aaron to institute a Passover meal. A lamb was to be found that didn't have any blemish. On the 10th day of Nisan, it was to be set aside, and on the 14th day, it was to be slaughtered. That blood was then to be sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then the lamb was to be eaten along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that night. And in the night, the angel came on the land and took out all those who didn't have the blood over their doorposts and lintels. And God said that that day then was then to go on to be a feast and a memorial from then on, a statute that was supposed to be carried out every year, same time. Every 10th of Nisan, go get a lamb without blemish. Every 14th of Nisan, slaughter it. And go through this feast to remember what has happened. And it's during that very week that the Lord's Supper comes. And so for a Jewish person to understand all that's happening, it's such a pivotal point to do the bread and the cup and to institute something new. Can you picture yourself as one of the disciples? Your ancestors had been freed from slavery in Egypt, but you were about to be freed from the slavery of sin. And you didn't even totally grasp it. Your ancestors had sprinkled blood from the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. But soon, the blood of Christ could be sprinkled on your own tabernacle, internally. Your ancestors had celebrated this night because of the faithfulness of God to deliver. But you were about to witness the Lord being mighty to save you once and for all. Can you imagine what it's like to sit around that supper table as all of a sudden all of their history comes into focus around Christ? For the first time, maybe, they started to realize how crucial the teaching was. If you go to John, he spends five chapters on the discourse that happened at that meal. All the things that were taught, all the things that were explained. It was a sacrament that had been instituted by our Lord. And I started to kind of just think through what all did that mean for us. Looking back on it, we can see that it's a memorial for us to remember the sacrificial lamb and the atoning blood of our Lord and Savior. It's an opportunity for us to remember that we can enjoy holy communion with God and should. It's a symbolic partaking in the body and blood of Christ. Not only that, but it's a common fellowship that we have among believers to share in the suffering, in His suffering, to share in His death, to share in His resurrection. That we too are followers of Him. We are doing this in remembrance of what He's done for us. I had a couple questions that I had always kind of asked myself, and I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this, but maybe it's just the fact I'm 31 and always kind of been a kid, and I had these kind of questions bounce around my head. But I think it's important, if we're going to examine ourselves, to ask some of these things. So the first one, I said, well, is there any significance in the bread and the cup? I mean, why bread and cup? Couldn't it be something else? Do we need both of them? Do we need either of them? Could we use something else? I know a lot of people look at it and say, it's just a symbolic observance. Why can't we do tacos and Coke? And so I looked into that. We're going to talk about that here in a second. The bread is what Christ used. It's what he broke. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but you should study Jewish custom. Find out about the Passover. What was the bread that he took and he broke? That had been laid aside on the table and separate and set aside for a very specific purpose. He took and he broke that bread. And that cup, what was that cup for? What did it represent in that Passover meal? And now he took that cup and was talking about that that was the blood of his body. The bread was unleavened. And I always ask myself, what did unleavened bread mean? It means bread without yeast. It has nothing in it that will allow it to grow and to distort. It's just flour. So I always ask myself, you know, why not biscuits or dinner rolls or, you know, any bread suffice? I could just tear something and eat it. No, there's a significance in why it was unleavened. The Jewish name for the unleavened bread was matzo. It was what God asked for in Exodus 12 as part of the Passover. In fact, did you know that there is no place in the Old Testament where leavened bread was allowed to be in a great feast? All the great feasts asked for unleavened bread. Leaven in the New Testament, then, Jesus explained it. It represented evil. It represented false teaching. It represented malice. It represented wickedness. That's why the bread's unleavened. That's why it has no yeast in it. Because a little yeast will spoil the whole lump. And in Christ, there was no yeast. There was no sin. There was no wickedness. And so I looked at what is the bread significant to symbolize. I thought about the fact that it's his body, and his body is the bread of life. We find that from John 6, that we're to eat of that. That literally it is to our soul what bread is to our body. Think about that for a second. That in a sense, when you're taking and eating it, you're saying, Christ, you are my sustenance. You are the very food upon which I live. My soul grows and survives because of who you are. His body was unleavened. I talked about that, the fact that there was no evil or sin in him. There was no false doctrine. His body, much like the bread, was tested by fire. It's found true and faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He was and always tempted. And yet he was without sin. The body is scourged, pierced, bruised for us. In the making of the matzo, unleavened bread, it is striped in appearance. It's pierced so that the heat can move through it evenly. And it's made from crushed seeds. It's important. The body also represents one seed. Christ talked about unless a seed is planted in the ground and dies, it cannot grow and produce a harvest. And that body is the one seed which died and rose again so that he could bring about a great harvest. The fact that his body was broken for us, the fact that his body was holy and separated in his life. That matzo is made from pure seed. A lot of times we started to mill our own grain, and a lot of times there's chaff and other things that are in mixed in with it. Matzo is made from pure seed, no chaff. It's separated out. It's set aside. It's holy. The blood in the same way. What does it symbolize? Or the wine, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the blood. A lot of things that we just sung about. It's our atonement. It's a sprinkling on the doorpost and the lintels of our hearts. It's the new covenant. It's the cleansing of our conscience. It's the remission of our sins. It's our purification. It is what cleanses us. It's our entrance into the holy places. It's what tells us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's our eternal redemption. It's what has made peace and reconciliation with God. It's what's brought us near to God. It's what's established the eternal covenant. I had a couple closing comments. The bread and the cup is a memorial. There are certain people that believe that when the bread is consecrated or given thanks for, that it turns into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ. That's not true. There would be no need to sacrifice him all over again. It's to be done in remembrance. Other people believe that maybe not when it's blessed, but when it's actually entered into your lips, that it returns the blood and body. And for the same reason, no, it does. It's not. It's to be done as a memorial. It's to be done in remembrance of. And so therefore, as we take the blood and the body tonight, in the form of the bread and the cup, we're to do it as a symbolic memorial to remind us that a war was fought on our behalf and victory was secured for our freedom. And that's why it's important that we examine ourselves closely. It goes on to explain in that passage that I started off reading that there's grave danger in not taking it in a worthy manner. And so I wanted to remind us, first, let us not be careless and take this lightly. It's easy to grow up and be a church kid and never really understand all these things, never really take them to heart, and just go upstairs and take the bread and the cup. It says many have fallen ill and even fallen asleep because they don't do it in a right manner, in a manner that would be worthy. Let us also not be ignorant and unaware of what this service truly means. And I've tried to help us kind of move along in that direction tonight, or this morning. And then finally, and this is going to be talked about when we talk about the feet washing, but let's not enter into this in the darkness. Let's desire to live in the light. Let's acknowledge and confess the sin that is ever present among us. And allow the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness to do what it is there to do. I also want to just say this. Communion, when taken rightly, is a truly awesome thing because it will bring us into intimate communion with both God and man. And it will also bring a newness of life that inspires even deeper devotion to do those things which Christians are committed to do from Scripture. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would be able to examine our hearts. Lord, we do not want to partake in an unworthy manner. The same, Lord, as a sign and a symbol of our devotion, we want to come eagerly, take advantage of all that you have accomplished on our behalf, through the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. To your glory and honor. Amen.
If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to be looking at what this passage has to say about the feet washing service. And then at the end, we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 3, so you may want to put your finger there and just be ready to turn over there just briefly. John chapter 13 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Before we progress any further, I want to draw attention to what was happening here. Notice a preface to this whole statement that's made. First of all, this is before the Feast of Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour to depart out of the world to the Father had come. I don't know about you, but having thought about this many times, I've thought often about why Jesus shares what he shares in the Upper Room Discourse. And it all begins right here, by the way. This is the beginning of that whole time. But if I'm in his shoes, and I'm the Son of God, and I'm thinking I've got a few hours left with these men for them to finally get it, then I'm going to share with them the absolute utmost important things. He's already talked to them about what it means to be a servant. He's already talked to them about being the kinds of witnesses that they should be. He's sent them out by twos out into the highways and the byways, and he's shown them how they should be trying to live their life. He's given them examples of how to confront sin. He's given them examples of how to pray and how to do the things that he's set them there to do. But now he goes beyond that and he starts to target the heart. He goes beyond the whole issue of how to, and now he's gone to the point of what we should be. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was the consummate shepherd. He gave up his life for the sheep. And he saw that as critical. He's already talked to them just a few chapters back about what it means to be a true shepherd of God. What it means for him as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. How he's not only the shepherd, but he becomes the door for the sheep and all of those other things. And he's become the kind of an example to them so that they can go out and they can become those kinds of shepherds to other people. And yet, deep in his heart, there's a pain because he recognizes someone is about to betray him. I don't believe that Jesus had him in his company for 2 years or 2.5 years or whatever it was and didn't love him. The pain of betrayal from one you love is almost beyond recognition. And if you're a leader and someone betrays you and you love them and you care for them and you've shepherded them and you've done all that you can for them, you still can't help but love them when they leave your company, when they leave your presence, even though they've betrayed. So here's Jesus, knowing that Judas Iscariot is about to walk out, is about to turn him over and to betray him to his enemies, to the whited sepulchres of priesthood, and all of the things that he does not want them to become. And so he takes a towel and he wraps it around himself. And he ties it to his waist, and he pours water in a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, a lot of people interpret this as an Old Testament custom of washing other people's feet, and that it's the lowest job of the servant to wash the feet of somebody who is a sojourner and comes into a home. That's just not a true statement. There's no indication in Scripture nor in history that that was the case. It was the servant's job to bring the water. It was the person's job to wash the feet. He washed his own feet. She washed her own feet. Lest there be some kind of a question about the servant and what he may have been trying to do, or some kind of a question about his own motives. But Jesus started a new custom that night. And that was, as a servant, he came and he washed the disciples' feet. And when they began to see him wash their feet, they began to have questions. Notice what it says here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand. But afterwards, you will understand." This was something that was completely foreign to Peter. Not just that Jesus would wipe his feet, but why he was washing his feet. Because it isn't an issue of servanthood. It isn't an issue of, I'm going to humble myself. It isn't an issue of humility. That's in there, yes, but it's secondary. If it was just an issue of servanthood, if it was just an issue of humility, then Peter would have gotten it at that moment, as would all of the disciples. They all would have figured it out. But Jesus says to him, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Then, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." In other words, "Lord, give me a whole bath. Shower me with your blessing." And Jesus says, "One who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Jesus gave them a new picture that night. You see, once Peter had accepted Jesus Christ, once he had decided to follow him, he became bathed in the power of Jesus Christ. He became bathed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He became bathed in the purity of Jesus Christ. But as he walked through the dust and the dirt of this world, his feet would get dirty. The picture we have there is a picture of the community bathhouse and how they would walk to the bathhouse and bathe and then come back from the bathhouse and their feet would get dirty and they would just have to wash their feet because the rest of them was still clean. The dust of the road didn't get all over them, it only got on their feet. Oftentimes because their feet would still be a little bit damp and a little bit wet, and so they would go back and they would wash their feet and it would be a matter of cleansing. But it was a cleansing that was only needed for a portion of the life. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is this. If you know Jesus Christ, then your life should already be clean, and there should only be threads, there should only be points, there should only be parts of your life that are dirty. And those are the parts that need to be cleansed. Those are the parts that need to be purified by the water of the Word. And so Jesus says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he washed their feet and put out on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Now, we oftentimes take this and we say, because of that, we ought to do a feet washing service, because this is the only place where we have the direct quote in the Gospels of Jesus saying, "Do this as I have done." And I agree with that. But this is more than just us doing a feet washing service. A feet washing service is only a symbolic form of how community is to be lived out in the church. See, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that when one is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness so that you don't be tempted and so that you don't fall yourself. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18 talk about the process of going to somebody and to confront them about their sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 not only deals with those who partake of the communion unworthily, but how to overcome that by dealing with them in a proper way in the church. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is about confronting people about their sin in their life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 talks about how we used to live, but we were that way. Some of us were living as idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and all of the other things, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified by the blood of Jesus. You see, the body of Christ is more than just coming to church on Sunday morning. It's more than just saying, "Hi, how are you?" It's not only saying it, it's meaning it. It's coming into the life of another believer and saying, "How are you really doing? What can I really do to help you to grow? How can I encourage you? And oh, by the way, I've noticed this about you, and in love, I just want to say, can I help you with this part of your life?" You see, cleansing, daily cleansing, happens because we spend time in the Word and because we're part of a community known as the family of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." John MacArthur has said this about this passage: "Purity of heart is the motive of someone who seeks to live a life of godly wisdom. God says He will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. "That new heart will be consumed with purity rather than self. You do not sin. You do still sin because of your new heart is incarcerated with your old flesh. But your new heart fights against your flesh. That's why Paul says, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Romans chapter 7. You see, Paul said, "The things that I don't want to do are the things that I do, and the things that I do want to do are the things that I don't do. And I'm so frustrated with that in my life." But then he goes on and he talks about how the community of God in Romans chapter 12 can be a community that helps us to live right. "Inasmuch as is possible with you, live at peace with all men." And the process of sanctification, a daily cleansing of God, is possible. We don't come to the communion service unworthy. We don't come when we're not ready because we have sin in our life that's unconfessed. We don't come because we're not of the right attitude. But what we should do is we should get our attitudes right. We should make sure that we are ready. We should make sure that we take all the sin that is in our life and that we confess it. We make sure that we set all the relationships in our life right before God, that we can look everyone in the eye and say, "Truly, I love you." You see, one of the disciples that Jesus washed the feet of was Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. It wasn't about Judas's condition. It was about Jesus. He came and He washed His feet because He still loved Him, even though He was going to betray Him. He still loved Him, even though He was already set in His heart how He was going to go against Him. Feet washing service is something that is really foreign to a lot of people. It's not as intimidating as it sounds. It's something that every believer should partake in one sense, in their daily life, as they deal with one another, encouraging one another, lifting one another up, and building one another up with songs and spiritual hymns. All that we have about our life should be that of community. And those who live in isolation from community have completely missed what the body of Christ is all about and what the Word of God teaches for each one. As we prepare tonight, I encourage you to come back. If you've never been a part of the communion service that we do, I encourage you to come back and to be a part, to be prepared. If you have questions, you're welcome to talk with any one of the staff about it, and we're more than happy to explain to you why we do the things that we do. But what we hope this morning is that you get a bit of a picture as to how important this is. It's not just some other event. It's an act of worship. It's a heart of worship that we just spoke about. As the ushers prepare themselves for the offering, I'm going to ask God to bless the time that we've had in the Word here today. And I'm going to ask him to start touching the people's lives, that this afternoon we may go home and we may examine our hearts and make sure that before him we are right and we are holy and we are ready for what we're going to do this evening. And then I'm going to ask him to bring those of our number back that he would have here. If you're not ready, that's not an excuse not to come. That's only an excuse to come before the Lord of heaven and to ask for his forgiveness and to deal with the need for forgiveness in our own lives. Father, thank you for the chance that we have to worship you today. Thank you for the opportunity that is there for each one of us to see Jesus Christ and him crucified, and how much, Father, that act of love, the act of love on the cross, the act of love on the night before he died, just taking up a towel and washing the disciples' feet, was an act and an issue of sacrifice on his part. Father, help us to worship the God of heaven with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, so that as we do that, Father, we act out in real life what it means to wash one another's feet, to cleanse one another, to wash one another by the washing of water with the Word, that we may energize one another on to love and good deeds.
As has already been pointed out, when the disciples met with the Lord there in the upper room, they ate together. They ate a meal together. It's called the Last Supper. It was not the Passover, I don't believe. The Bible says in John chapter 19 that the Pharisees, the Jews, wanted the body of Jesus to be taken down off the cross because they did not want it to remain there during the Passover. Passover was the next day. This day that Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room was called the preparation. You read about it several times in the Gospels, the day of preparation for the Passover. In fact, I believe if you study the Scriptures carefully, you'll find that Jesus was crucified at the exact hour that the Passover lamb was to be slain. And Paul says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Beautiful picture. But the Lord Jesus and his disciples did eat a meal together there. As has already been pointed out, that last evening symbolized, he gave a symbol which spoke of his past ministry. Past for us, coming for him, when he was going to die on the cross, whereby his body was broken and his blood should be shed to pay the price of our sin, resulting in our justification before God. He gave that symbol. We look back to that tonight as we share in the bread and the cup. He also gave a symbol which spoke of his present ministry, cleansing us, the foot washing service, whereby in our Christian walk we are cleansed day by day. It might seem unusual if he didn't give a symbol of that which lies ahead for the Christian, too. Well, he did. He did. I believe it was that meal. It's called the agape, the love feast. It's different from the Eucharist. We don't use that term much. All it means is blessing. That symbol, the Eucharist, was the bread and the cup, the blessing. But the meal was the agape, and it was based upon what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You're familiar with these words. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the new commandment that Jesus gave. And so that meal has come to be called the love feast. The word agape, of course, Greek word for love, the love feast. And it looks forward to another meal. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. So tonight as we gather together, we're going to look back to what Jesus did on the cross, where our sins were paid for, blood was shed, body was broken. resulting in our justification, being declared righteous before God as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're going to be reminded of what He's doing for us day by day there at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor. There in the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak, where His blood has been presented, and that blood is sufficient to cleanse us day by day as we walk in a sinful world. As we confess our sin unto Him, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing is His present ministry. But then we're going to fly away someday to the last part. To Revelation chapter 19, where, pardon me, the Bible writer says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the New Testament speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. The wedding is yet to take place. It's going to take place when we're united with Him in heaven. And this meal symbolizes that marriage. It says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses," or righteous acts is what it means, "of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." When Jesus ate with His disciples there on that last evening before His crucifixion, I wonder if He was very hungry. I wouldn't have been if I'd have been there and I knew what He knew. But He ate a meal with His disciples. And I look forward to the day when we're going to sit down together with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says in one of the Gospels that He's going to serve us. He's going to act as the servant then, and He's going to minister to us as a bridegroom ministers to his bride. I hope you bridegrooms help out your bride once in a while. Jesus is going to has set a good example for us, and He's going to do it in that day as He ministers to us. But it's going to be a great celebration. I don't know whether any of you have seen it. Some of us, I've seen pictures hanging, a picture that hangs in some homes I've seen. It's got a long table. And it sort of goes into the sunrise. I don't know if it's sunrise or sunset. I think it'd be sunrise. That'd be more appropriate, wouldn't it? And you can't see the end of the table. And it's places for everybody that's going to be seated there. It says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I want to tell you, if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the things which we symbolize tonight can't be yours yet. Because the blood, the bread, and the cup symbolize Christ's broken body and His shed blood that paid the price of our sin. And you haven't received that yet, maybe, if you're here without Him. And the foot washing service, which symbolizes our cleansing from sin, that can't be yours either because you haven't received Him as your Savior. And the marriage supper is not for you because that's only for the bride of Christ, the church. But I got news for you. God wants you there. Because He said, "Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the Lord's calling you because He wants you there. He says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I simply conclude our time this morning by saying that if you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, God wants you to know Him as your Lord and Savior, and He wants you to be there someday at that marriage supper. And if that rapture, if we fly away this afternoon, He wants you to be a part of it. And it all depends on what you do with His Son. And let me tell you something. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to Him the sinner that you are, that we all are, and trust Him as your Savior, as the one who died in your place, your substitute, and ask Him to forgive you, then tonight can be one of the most wonderful experiences you've ever had in all your life. Because you'll think about, look back to the cross where Jesus died for you, shed His blood, body was broken. You realize the truth that day by day he can cleanse you and he can keep you as his child. As you yield your life to him day by day, he'll keep you and he'll cleanse you. And then you can have the joy of looking forward to the day when he's going to come. And then we're going to sit down together at that marriage supper and we're going to rejoice. It's the greatest marriage. You think you've had some good marriage receptions, you ain't seen nothing yet. You have that great marriage feast. And of course that comes out of the Jewish setting, because in Jewish weddings there were great feasts that followed the wedding. And so it shall be when the Lord Jesus comes and we sit down together with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited. God wants you there.